Let's get into the scriptures this morning. If you're totally new to City Light, one of the things that we love to do together every Sunday morning is open the Bible and see what it has to say about Jesus and our lives as we follow him. So today we're in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. Now, if you don't have a Bible, no problem. There's probably a hardback black one either under your chair or the chair of someone next to you. Go ahead and just grab that. Romans chapter 13, and that Bible's on page 948. Always love for you to be following along with us in the Bible, because at City Light, like I always say, the primary authority is not with me and my ideas. It's with God and his word. And so when we open this up together, I'd love for you to be following along with us. So I will read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. I'll pray, and then we will dive in. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is not God's servant, for he is God's servant, excuse me, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord, and it's just what you were hoping for today, right? It's like, yes, a passage that makes me feel worse about procrastinating my taxes. Let's do it. Let's pray. We'll dive in and see it's a whole lot more than that. Father, thank you for revealing yourself through the words of Holy Scripture. Father, I pray that through your word, by your spirit, for the glory of Jesus, you would speak to all of us today, whether we've been following you for a long time or just checking this whole Christianity thing out. We pray that for Jesus' sake, you would speak to us, that you would change us and make us more like him. It's through him, Father, that we pray. Amen. All right, you guys ready to get into this? Because this is some good stuff. In order to understand why in the world the Apostle Paul is suddenly taking this like sharp turn and addressing the individual Christian's responsibility to the civil government, we really need to take a quick step back and understand where Paul's been going throughout this whole letter. So if you're new this morning, just checking Christianity out, maybe never even heard of Romans, not a problem. I'm going to very quickly get us caught up to speed with where we are so that we can really understand why Paul is getting at this particular topic. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. Romans in your English Bibles is 16 chapters long. And the first 11 chapters essentially unpack what the Apostle Paul calls the mercies of God. First 11 chapters, all about the mercies of God. So Romans opens with what I call the bad news. It's the dark backdrop, where Paul says that without exception, everyone, everywhere has separated themselves from God and actually incurred his just judgment, an eternal death penalty because of sin. See, we deserve an infinite punishment for our sin because we've sinned against the infinitely holy God. It's really bad news right from the beginning. But what you have to keep in mind is that Paul does not start with the bad news for bad news' sake. What he's doing is he's laying the dark backdrop of our sin and need so that he can highlight, so he can spotlight the diamond of God's mercy. Because though we're separated from God because of our sin and justly deserve his eternal judgment, God has not left us alone in judgment. See, Romans 1 to 11 unpacks that God in his mercy, instead of judging us, sent his pure and perfect son, Jesus, to live the life we should have lived, a sinless life, to die as a substitute in our place for our sin. He took our judgment, and to rise from the grave. What that means is if you put your faith in Christ, that instead of being unrighteous, unholy, God declares you righteous, holy, and in right standing with him. This means that if you put your faith in Christ, instead of incurring a death penalty, Jesus has taken your death penalty and he's raised from the grave and there is no condemnation for you. See, the dark backdrop that begins Romans is only meant to highlight the diamond of God's mercy. Romans 1 to 11 is just mercy upon mercy upon mercy. God's richest grace to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God is adopting, forgiving, and loving forever rebels like you and me. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. But through how Christ has earned it for us and through faith in him. It's mercy upon mercy upon mercy. If you're just checking Christianity out, the very heart of Christianity, the Christian gospel, is the gospel of God's mercy through Christ. It's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion says, do these things, God may approve of you. Follow this path, maybe you'll achieve nirvana. Do these certain things and you will be considered a good person. But Christianity says, no, it's not do and God will approve of you. It's that God approves of you because of what Christ has done. Now you're free. Christianity is mercy upon mercy. That's Romans 1 to 11. But then in chapter 12, Paul takes this stark turn. He shifts from unpacking the mercies of God to commanding us to live lives built on and propelled by his mercies. So he shifts from here are the mercies of God to live your lives in light of those mercies. And so in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we have the pivot point of this letter. And Paul, by the mercy, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, so because of the gospel, as an overflow of the gospel of grace, present your bodies, that's all of you, your whole life with nothing left out, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So live your lives with the mercies of God in view, such that you're like, he loves me and has forgiven me and adopted me as his child. Of course, I want to worship him, not because I have to, but because I get to. That's Romans 12, 1 to 2. And the whole rest of the letter is Paul essentially unpacking what it looks like to worship God in the very minute, practical details of our lives. And so when we come to Romans 13, Paul's not actually taking up a new subject. He's still talking about what it looks like to offer all of yourself to God in worship. In one particular area, he says that we flesh out vertical worship horizontally is in the way that we relate to civil government. So, as we take up this text, here's the big idea that Paul is essentially going to unpack through throughout the rest of verses 1 to 7. The central big idea when it comes to the individual Christian's responsibility to civil government. You guys ready for this? You're going to love it. Submit to governing authorities. Submit to governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 begins like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So Paul's big idea is be subject, submit to governing authorities. Now, let's just talk for a second amongst us girls here for a second, because I understand that we live in America, and for most of you, the idea of submitting to anything, let alone civil government, is about as attractive as snuggling up with a rattlesnake. Okay, I get it. So what I want to do is I want to unpack this theme by looking at what the Apostle Paul says here in these seven verses, and what we're going to do is we're going to answer three key questions. Okay, the first one is, why submit? That's the first one. Submit to governing authorities, classic response. Why? Then secondly, we're going to look at, well, are there any limits to submission? Is submission absolute? And then finally, what we're going to look at is, what does it actually look like to submit? We're going to get really practical. I'm going to offend some of you. My email is going to just blow up. It's going to be great. So wait until the end to get really frustrated with me. Okay, so we're going to go with, why submit? And then secondly, we'll look at, is submission ultimate? And then finally, what are the implications of submission, or what does it look like? Okay, so let's get it going. First of all, why submit? Romans chapter 13, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 to start. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities for, so now you know that Paul's explaining, for there is no authority except from God. No authority. That's even broader than governing authority. No authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. That's referring to God's judgment. So, first and foremost, why do we submit to governing authorities? Because ultimately, all governing authorities, good and evil, are permitted or instituted by our sovereign God according to his good providence. So all authority is instituted by God. Now, before you accuse the Apostle Paul of being some kind of like government yes man, can we just all for a second remember that this is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament from jail? Okay, so he doesn't have a lot of romantic views on the government, and yet he says, all governments, including the one that's imprisoning me, have ultimately been instituted by God. Now, this is Paul saying nothing new. You guys remember good old Daniel from the Old Testament? It's like was my favorite. As I didn't grow up in the church at all, but now that I have a son, I'm reading the Jesus Storybook Bible. Man, Daniel is the best in the Jesus Storybook Bible. But if you remember the story of Daniel, he is just probably like a teenager minding his own business in Jerusalem. And then around 605 BC, the baddest man on the planet shows up. This is King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And he lays siege to Jerusalem and hauls Daniel off to Babylon. Now, since I know a lot of you are students, I just want you to keep in mind right now, when the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, that does not mean he just sort of peacefully showed up and requested that Daniel come study abroad for a semester in Babylon. That is not what's going on here. This teenager, Daniel, was among the best and the brightest, and it is most likely that the rest of his family was done away with. He's hauled off to Babylon against his own will, for the sole purpose of strengthening the regime that has just conquered his homeland. And it's in the face of that kind of atrocity that Daniel can even say this. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. What he's saying is that even Nebuchadnezzar, he's the baddest man on the planet because God has ultimately allowed it. Jesus himself, just before being handed over to be crucified, in speaking to the man who's about to hand him over, the governing authority, Pontius Pilate, says this: "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." See, the principle that Paul is getting at when he's calling us to submit to authority, authority in general and governing authority in particular, the principle he's getting at is that we submit to governing authorities because our attitude toward authority is reflective of our attitude toward God. Our attitude toward authority reflects our attitude toward God himself, who is the ultimate sovereign over the authority in our lives. So, just a simple question for us to consider. What's your attitude like toward authority in general? What's your attitude like toward authority in general? We'll get to governing authorities in a moment, but I think the larger principle here is that our attitude toward authority in general is reflective of our attitude toward God. So, those of you, say, your students. It's interesting. This passage is very applicable to a church like ours, is it not? Because most of you, not all of you, by God's grace, are in your 20s and 30s. And what that means is that you're at stages in your, say, school life or career where there's like multiple layers of authority over you. You've got like 8 bosses. You know how that feels. And so this is very applicable. So just ask you, students, what's your attitude like toward the authority that God has placed over you in general? Talking about parents, professors. What's your attitude like toward your professors? Is it one of like respect, submission, they do have PhDs, like maybe they know something? Or is it like, professor's always a fool? I'm always questioning the grades they give me. I'm always going buck wild on ratemyprofessor.com. Like, you're going to come at me? I have got you. Vengeance. You know, it's like, or is your attitude one of, God's placed you in authority over me and your due respect? Or are you just always questioning their grading skills? Those of you who are employed, you have authority over you. What's your attitude like toward that? You the kind of person that says, you know what, God has ultimately instituted this boss as authority over me, so even if I don't agree, I can be respectful and I can follow what I'm told to do? Or is it like, man, I can never seem to hold a job for more than a year and it's always my boss's fault? You know, the one thing that every job of yours has in common is that the boss has been an idiot. You know, so you're that employee that, no matter what I'm told, I always question it, and I always think I may have a better way to go here. And you're always wondering, how did they get in their position? Why am I in mine? I feel like these situations should be reversed. And of course, that simple thought process probably displays why you're who you are and they are who they are. But the very practical reality is that many of us in this room have serious trouble with authority in general. And I would just level with you on a practical level, life is not going to go that well if you have serious trouble with authority. But far more importantly, your attitude toward authority reflects your trust in God's good providence. He has allowed, permitted, instituted all authority, all governing authority. So our attitude toward it, we're not submitting because it's ultimately good. We're submitting because we trust in the God who has placed authority where it is. I'll tell you, this is really, really convicting for me. When Andrea and I and Pete and Jackie Horning started this church, we started it as part of a denomination called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And Pete can tell you, and now Pastor Tim as well, can tell you that I'm not the best at handling their authority. I'm just not. And right from the beginning, I wasn't. Like, I was happy to take their money when they supported us at the beginning of the church plan. I was happy for them to audit all of our books, help us with the accounting. But then they tried to, like, give me advice about how to plant this church. I'd be like, don't you know I'm 26 years old? That's how old I was when we started City Light. Like, don't you know how many churches I've planted before? Don't you know how long I've been pastoring? Why are you trying to tell me what to do? Now, I wouldn't be face-to-face like this with them, but I would just do whatever the heck I wanted to do. Never mind that they were all in their 50s and 60s and had been pastoring churches longer than I'd been alive. They had planted more churches than I have children. I mean, it was amazing. But what was going on for me was something much deeper than just, I don't really like people over the age of 50. Because I do, by the way. If you're over 50, God bless you. Please stay at this church. We need you desperately. Okay? I've been praying for you once a week. Please stay. Actually, if you're over 35, you're in that boat. You're an answer to my prayers. But there was something deeper going on there. And it's what's going on for all of us that have trouble with authority, which is all of us. At core, the reason we have trouble with authority is not because we're so smart. It's because we have bought into the American idol of freedom. The reason we hate authority, whether it be parents, professors, bosses, otherwise, is because we ultimately worship ourselves. We don't like to have authority outside of ourselves because we long to be the God of our own lives, and we all know it hasn't been going that well. And this is why the mercies of God are so necessary if we're going to be the type of people that can submit to governing authorities. Because the reality is that if you're in Christ, you actually were once a slave. You haven't always been free. You were born enslaved to sin, your will in bondage. You had to sin. You were under sin's tyranny. But Jesus came under the law and obeyed it. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, under Roman rule. He took our curse upon himself in mercy and rose from the grave so that if we're in Christ, though we were once slaves, now we're truly free. And it's only when you're truly free that you are free to submit your rights for the sake of others. So if you're here and you're just checking Christianity out, what I would tell you is, in order to obey this, you need Jesus. Come to him first. Give him your sin. Receive his grace and forgiveness. Live in light of his mercy. Now, Paul's going to take this just a step further and verses 3 to 5 and say, not only has God instituted governing authorities, but governing authorities actually serve his purposes so far as they reward good and restrain evil. So beginning in verse 3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That is the ability to punish, even to the point of capital punishment. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So why do we submit to governing authorities? Paul's essentially saying because governing authorities have been instituted by God as a gift to us to serve his good purpose in the world insofar as they reward what is good and restrain what is evil. Now, as a quick aside, This is where I'm going to start to offend people. But as a quick aside, according to these verses then, I would tell you that any political philosophy or party platform that is anti-government at its core is off the table for the Christian. If you follow Jesus, Jesus believed that governing authorities were put in place for the good purpose of rewarding good and restraining evil. All political philosophy that is anti-government then at its core is off the table for the Christian who takes the Bible seriously. Now, many of us in this room at this point are thinking, well, hang on. What about Hitler's Nazi Germany? What about Jim Crow in the American South? What about Saddam Hussein in Iraq? Are we to submit to these kind of governing authorities? Is submission, the real question is submission absolute or are there limits to it? And the answer, I believe, according to this passage, is no, submission is not absolute. Submission to governing authorities is not absolute. Why do I say that? Well, there are a lot of different reasons. I don't have time to get into all of them, but one primary one is that this word submission, it's a hierarchical term. It's actually used all over the New Testament. Different groups called to submit to one another. So it carries the connotation of a hierarchy of authority, and God is always at the top of it. So all the submission language that you see throughout the New Testament, it's never absolute unless it's to God himself. That's why it is never appropriate to obey governing authorities when that authority is in contradiction to God's authority. It's never appropriate to submit to any authority when that submission in and of itself is an act of defying God's authority. I mean, think again about our good brother Daniel. He's the one who submitted himself to this wicked regime. But ultimately, when this wicked regime, when Nebuchadnezzar built up this golden idol and commanded Daniel, now this was a legal command, said, Daniel, you will bow the knee, you will worship this idol, or you are going into the furnace with the fire and the lions and the whole bit. And this is what submissive Daniel says in response. O Nebuchadnezzar, what a ridiculous name. Okay. my next son. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, he's saying, if it be so that if I don't worship, I'm going to die. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. O king, but if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This right here is non-violent civil disobedience. This is, I will not obey man's unjust law. I'm using the language of Martin Luther King Jr. in his letter from a Birmingham jail. I will not submit to man's unjust law in contradiction to God's holy law. Daniel says, no, I can't do it. It's the same thing that the apostles said in the book of Acts when they were commanded by the civil authorities to stop talking about Jesus. And they said, I'm sorry, this is Acts chapter 5, 4 and 5. I said, I'm sorry, you can be the judge, but we can't obey man over God. Submission is never absolute, except to God himself. So then the question comes, what does this look like on the ground? Let's get really practical. Five implications of this call to submit to governing authorities as a reflection of our submission to God himself. First and foremost, for the Christian, obedience to authority, governing authorities in particular, is the norm. Obedience is the norm. And yes, you're going to need to take up these verses when it's least convenient for you. You know, right now you're sitting here, you're going, yeah, obedience to the government's the norm. You're 20 years old. You're at a party. Alcohol's being served. It's illegal. Obedience to the law for the Christian is the norm. You're on the internet, the magic world of the internet, where stealing everything is just considered totally cool. If it's not yours, you don't take it. If you work in business and there are regulations and laws saying what you can and cannot do, you follow them. Obedience is the norm. Second implication, governing is good work. Governing is good work. You see, this language here calls the governing, the civil authorities, servants or deacons of God. So what I would tell you is, if you serve in our government in any way, I would just like to say thank you. You probably don't hear it very much. Thank you. Thank you for serving insofar as you reward good and restrain evil. You are serving God's purposes in this world. Thank you. If you aspire to that type of work, it's good and honorable work. Go for it. Remember your purpose. Third, governing authorities, according to this passage, are due respect. So what Paul said at the end of this passage here. Governing authorities are due respect. So I'll just ask you, the way you talk about your governing authorities, or just any other authority in your life, whether this be in conversation, social media, does this authority's respect a level of respect that makes sense in light of the fact that this authority has been instituted by God? You know, I really long for the local church to be a place that could be an oasis, a safe place for those who serve in our governing authorities, rather than another place that just churns out negativity and cynicism. I just love that. I mean, in light of this passage, I'll just level with you, okay? I'll tell you what I'm thinking. In light of this passage, some of you really need to check the way you talk about Barack Obama. I don't care if you disagree. The way some of you talk about Barack Obama is totally devoid of respect. You have forgotten that he is a human being created in the image of God, and that his authority has been ultimately allowed and instituted by God. You don't have to agree to respect. We respect governing authorities. That's why, as a church, we are nonpartisan. We're a nonpartisan church because we are not called to respect and uphold one political party, but the governing authority as a whole. Fourth, this is the one where I got super convicted. Participate. This is particularly focused on those of us who are American citizens, which is most in this room, though not all. Participate in political life. Participate in political life. Okay, I'll just be honest with you. I don't like politics. And for most of my life, most of my Christian life, I have been totally apathetic about all things political life. And I'll tell you how I've rationalized it. I've basically rationalized it by telling myself that, well, governing authorities can't ultimately change people's hearts and lives, and so I'll just focus on this whole Jesus thing and forget about that as though they're separate things. But you read a passage like this, and of course there's truth to what I'm saying. Governing authorities can't change people's hearts. Please, let's just all wake up. The government's not God. It's not Savior. It's not going to change you. But at the same time, this passage tells us that governing authorities have a God-given purpose to reward evil, or excuse me, sometimes, but they're violating God's purpose at that point, to reward good and to punish evil. Yeah, we'll pull it back together. to reward good and to punish evil. And that's why we should be involved in political life, to encourage, uphold, and support the government, yes, through voting, in its work to approve and reward what is good and to restrain what is evil. Okay, here's again where, if you need to email me, my email address is matt@citylightphilly.com, because I know for some of you this could be tough too. What this passage is telling us, I'm not trying to be snarky. What this passage is telling us is that the invisible hand just ain't going to do it. Okay, the invisible hand is not magic. The invisible hand, markets are not going to magically uphold good and restrain evil. And so God has given the civil government a role in this. It bears the sword to punish evil and to reward good. And so we should participate in political life. We should, despite what you're told, legislate our morality through voting. You should legislate your morality. I'm sure you've heard, don't legislate your morality. Those are religious morals. All legislation is a legislation of someone's morality. You have the right to vote. Legislate your morality. I believe, like, God cares deeply, if you read the Bible, about the poor and the powerless. Therefore, we should be voting and encouraging our government to care about what God cares about, to restrain evil against the poor and the powerless, and to reward behavior that does the opposite. It's just one example of, I think, a myriad of ways where we should participate in political life to help the government do its God-given role of upholding good, restraining evil. And then lastly, according to this passage, it is perfectly appropriate to oppose wicked governing authorities. To oppose wicked governing authorities. It's perfectly appropriate. And you can do this in the United States. You can do this by voting. You can do this by political debate. And I believe you can also do this, say, in the footsteps of Martin Luther King Jr., through nonviolent civil disobedience. We don't bear the sword in the sense that we are going to take up physical arms in order to overthrow the government or something like this. This passage is not addressing things like that. What this passage is addressing is that we ultimately submit to God. And when God and civil authorities are in contradiction, we should labor nonviolently, I believe. Civil disobedience, perfectly appropriate, in order to work toward helping the government actually reward good and restrain evil. Now, I know this is a hard teaching. I know that in America, the idea of submission to anything is very, very difficult. Submission to parents, submission to professors, submission to bosses, employers, civil government. It's all so difficult. And that's where I would just remind you of the gospel of grace. That our Lord, the King of the universe, truly free, put himself under, as the ancient creeds say, Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate for your sin and for mine. If you give Jesus your sin and receive his forgiveness, you are truly free, and truly free people can lay down their rights to serve others. So I would encourage you, if this sounds terribly difficult, I would say yes, even impossible. But Jesus has done it. So now through faith in him, you are empowered to do it as well.